Right. Now, it's not often that I start with quite a long Bible reading, but I am today. I'm going to start from Genesis and go all the way through to the Revelation. I thought it's a safe one, isn't it? Nobody can argue too much with that. Oh, my stopwatch has gone funny now. So we're going to start by reading in Luke chapter 4. I think every scripture pretty much that I'm going to mention will come onto the screen. So right, so here goes. Luke, I don't know what to call this talk. I've given it the name Embracing God's Plan, but it's one of those sermons where really I could have called it a lot of things, and sometimes you think, well, is it that big a deal anyway what I call it? Because it's what you get out of it, isn't it, really, at the end of the day. But I pray and hope that it will bless people. So Luke chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. So Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth. Now, this is the first part of what we're looking at. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendants, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum. Now, this is the second part of what we're looking at this morning. A town in Galilee. And on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with me, Jesus? Or what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went down to the house of Simon. There Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. A bit harsh, I think, isn't it? It's good that she's in full health, but, you know, couldn't somebody else have done it? When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So, Nazareth and Capernaum. Two very different experiences that Jesus had in both of those. Nazareth, which was southwest of the Sea of Galilee, was about 40 miles away from Capernaum, which was on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Only 40 miles apart. It was like nothing happening in Birmingham when Jesus comes, and then revival breaking out in Malvern. That's how close together they were. Initially, things in Nazareth were good, as we can see. The people were expectant and they were excited. At the beginning of what we've read, it says in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread throughout the whole region, that includes Nazareth. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. That included the Nazarenes. In verse 22, we see how the Nazarenes received him. It says that all spoke well of him and were amazed by the words that came from his lips. So as he came to Nazareth, the people were very keen and expectant and excited. The same is true of Capernaum. In verse 32, it says they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. We would say they were anointed. The words that came out of his mouth went straight into people's hearts. Both towns respected his teaching. Both recognized his authority, his anointing. Both were amazed by him and his teaching. Both recognized that the hand of God was upon him. Yet miracles flowed in Capernaum. No miracles were done in Nazareth. Let's take a closer look then at what happened in Nazareth on that morning, that Sabbath morning. It says Jesus entered the synagogue as was his custom. Not his custom necessarily to enter that particular synagogue, but on a Sabbath morning he would be in a synagogue somewhere, as was the custom of the Jews. It was a custom that developed in the Mediterranean region during the Babylonian exile. There was no temple, there were no sacrifices. In fact, there was no Jerusalem because they were in Babylon. So they institutionalized the synagogue, which was a coming together of people. There had to be a minimum of 10 men to form a synagogue, and people would come together and they would have the reading of the scriptures. It would usually be the Torah and the prophets. They would sing psalms. There was no sacrifice. There was no standard liturgy, no standard sort of set sort of, you know, responses from the congregation. It was a place of fellowship, and it was a place where friendships were built and reputations were built. Now, as I say, 10 men were needed as a minimum to establish a synagogue. Now, in large towns and cities, there might have been many synagogues. We might have the impression that there might just have been one, but there would have been many. In Jerusalem, for example, in Jesus' time, they reckon there was at least 480 synagogues meeting within Jerusalem alone. So within Nazareth, which was a place of about 20,000 people, there might well have been quite a few synagogues. But nonetheless, I think this particular synagogue on this particular morning would have been fairly full because Jesus was in town and the people were expectant. They were excited about him. They were, as I say, respectful of him. And they were interested to see what he was going to bring that morning. Matthew and Mark indicate that part of Jesus' family were there. At least his sisters were there that morning in the synagogue. It might have been that the rest of his family were there as well, but certainly his sisters seem to have been there. In Luke, it says that the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him that morning. Now, that is a sign of the respect that the people had for him, that they would say in the middle of their meeting, "Can you read out from the scroll of Isaiah?" And don't forget, he was one who therefore was given the invitation to form a commentary, to speak about the scriptures after he had read from them. This morning, by the way, I have my Bible here, which is a book. Now, in those days, obviously, they used the scrolls, and scrolls were expensive, and so usually they had the Torah and maybe the prophets, which is why they used those more than others. But you can imagine somebody perhaps coming in on that sort of morning or at those times with a book saying, you know, this is the latest technology. You know, in here, you've got all the books of the Bible, all the scrolls from you know, Genesis all the way to Malachi, they'd be quite impressed with that technology, wouldn't they? They'd figure out, you know, how does it work? How do you, you know, it opens like that, and you can flick through like that, and it's got them all in. This is your interface here, you know. And it would be quite the thing. People would be amazed, wouldn't they? And they'd all want one, the latest technology, but we've sort of come on a little bit from that. But, you know, in those days, they just had the scrolls. And they used to have an attendant that looked after the scrolls because they were so rare. And not everybody could read, not everybody could write. They were very carefully looked after. And so an attendant had the scrolls, and they, on this particular day, gave them to Jesus to read out from the scroll of Isaiah. So he had their respect. He was honored. He was trusted. He was supported within the synagogue on that morning. We might think that at that moment he had that town in the palm of his hands. But nothing could really be further from the truth. Quite the opposite, because Nazareth had misconceptions that morning about who Jesus was. And they had limits regarding what they would accept from him. And on that particular morning, God chose to direct Jesus to cross over those limits, to cross those boundaries of what they thought was acceptable, and to break through their misconceptions. Why that morning? Why that place? We don't know. But we know it was at the beginning of his three-year ministry. And I think without Jesus at some point saying clearly, I am the Messiah, there would have been confusion, certainly for us reading back through the scriptures, as to whether during those 3 years he had clearly shown who he was. He came to minister as the anointed Messiah, and it was time to announce that. Their respect for him had parameters, conditions, boundaries. God loves us with an unconditional love. No matter what we do, he doesn't throw a fit and a paddy. But Nazareth had a conditional love upon Jesus. That particular morning, they were all for him because he had never broken through those boundaries or parameters that they had set in their minds for him. But that morning, he was going to cross them. And he knew that he was going to do that this morning, and he knew that it wouldn't go down well. So the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him that day, and whether the verses were specifically selected for him or whether he chose to read from that part of Isaiah, we don't know. Maybe it was a divine appointment. We know in a sense that, of course, it was. The verses that he read out were long regarded as messianic. And they basically were a summary of the work of the Messiah during his first and second advent. And as some of you may know, that the second advent, which is more about judgment than the first, which is more about grace and mercy and healing, he didn't read the second part. He read out the first part, which of course related to his coming, his first advent, and then he rolled up the scroll, very much like in Revelation. If you remember in Revelation, the Lamb broke the seals on the scrolls, and the divine prophecy of Revelation only moved forward when the Lamb broke the seal and the scrolls of future prophecy were unraveled. And I think in a way, he was doing this. He was saying, this is how far prophecy will move with my first coming. But the judgment that will come in my second coming. So at this point, I'll roll up the scroll because that is coming later. And it's very sort of reminiscent of that. And you can read that in Revelation, and that will bless you. There was no controversy yet. There was no controversy in what Jesus read out because it was a portion of the scriptures in Isaiah. But as he sat down, which was the custom then, the custom today when preaching a message is usually to stand, because it's an important message. So we're thinking that standing shows it's an important message. In those days, they sat out of respect for the scriptures. So they made themselves a bit lower, if you like, than where the scriptures were. Different times, different things, different traditions. So he sat down, and Luke says that the eyes of everyone was upon him. What is he going to preach? What commentary will he bring upon the scriptures of Isaiah that he's just read out? And they were excited about what he was going to say. The Isaiah was about 600 years old by this point, the scroll of Isaiah. There wasn't Isaiah in the corner, so like being propped up by Mrs. Isaiah thinking, you know, when will the end come? But the scroll, the book of Isaiah was about 600 years old. And it was, a messianic manifesto of the first coming of the Messiah. The Jews longed for the Messiah. The people within Nazareth that day longed for the Messiah to come. And many had the feeling that the Messiah would come and save them from Roman oppression. Yet the words of Jesus did not please them. As he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Praise God. There was no going back now. Jesus had lit the touch paper. It was a momentous moment for Jesus. And a part of me wondered whether just to concentrate this morning on the rejection of Jesus. I decided not to. And I must admit, a part of me is glad I didn't, because it's a very difficult message to bring. But you think of putting yourself in that position that morning. You have everybody on your side. Everybody is respectful of you. They honor you. You are high in their esteem. And yet that morning you have to go and say something that you know will turn them all against you in one fell swoop. Not only would that respect leave, but they would hate you to the point of wanting to kill you. You would go from being, perhaps in their eyes, a rabbi of great worth and great knowledge and great wisdom, to being somebody who was a heretic, somebody who was totally against their religion, somebody who was full of profanity. And Jesus knew that morning that he would have to come and break through. You know, that the weight, as it were, of their expectation, he would have to walk in the other direction to the way that they would want him to go. And that was no easy thing for Jesus. I should imagine on that morning he had a lot of anguish. You know, he was fully God, but he was fully man. You know, how would you have felt that morning when you came into the synagogue and everybody was, you know, just so thankful that you were there and so full of admiration for you, and you knew that you would have to drop a bombshell that would just totally shatter that. That was no easy thing at all. And of course, the difficult part of that message is that we are called to follow in the same footsteps, the same path as Jesus did, that we are called at times to say things that will not be received well, and to run the risk of losing friends, losing family, losing respect of our work colleagues, losing the respect of our family, in order to preach the gospel. And there are times when God will call us to do that. Jesus was wise about when he did it. And that's why at times he would say to the demons, you know, be quiet, because he knew it was not a time to ruffle feathers or to put it into pieces, people's faces, that he was the Messiah, because he knew that it would stop his ministry at times if either people were up in arms or crowds were thronging around him. So he chose his moments carefully, and so must we. But there are times when God may call us to say things which are difficult. You know, it says in the preceding verses, when Jesus prepared for this moment, and it's not a surprise really, Jesus prepared for this moment in the wilderness. And we often think that the wilderness experience, the 40 days and the 40 nights of fasting and being with God, were all about preparing Jesus for the miracles that would come. And of course it was, but it was so very much also to prepare him for the rejection that would come. And you know, this was almost the first thing he did on coming out of the wilderness, was to face this rejection. And this was the first of many. Eventually, the whole nation, you know, not without exception, but in a poetic sense, the whole nation would, of course, reject him and turn their back on him. But he was prepared for this, because he came out of the wilderness with the power of the Spirit, ready and prepared to do the work that God was calling him to do. But imagine the anguish for him on that morning. And as I say, Satan, it says at the end of that period in the wilderness that Satan left until an opportune time. And I think this morning would have been one of those opportune times. The devil would have thought, I have got a hold over you with the respect that your family and your hometown have for you. You will not easily break through this. You know, I can control you with this. You know, they have... you know, standards for you. They have hopes for you, and you're not easily going to turn your back on those. But that morning, he completely did. He, of course, didn't do it deliberately to offend them, but he was doing the will of the Father. And he didn't dilute his message at all, but he would have known what words that he spoken that morning, what effect they would have had. And I think that was one reason why he said them, to take the devil's hold completely away, so that he couldn't use Nazareth, he couldn't use his family, he couldn't use the friends that he'd grown up with. And the devil, I think, would have been worried that day, because he'd have seen that this man is going to fully do the work of the Lord, the work of his Father, no matter what the cost to self. Romans 15:18 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. These are Jesus' words. If you belong to the world, now, you know, Jesus didn't fit the conditions and the criteria of Nazareth, let alone the world. Then if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Jesus could have had the love of the world. He had it that morning when he came in, because he hadn't crossed those boundaries, those expectations that Nazareth had. He hadn't yet broken through or done anything that they weren't, you know, supportive of. But he didn't want the love of the world. He didn't come for the love of the world. He came to save the world. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So at times we will experience the same hatred that Jesus experienced, and that is not easy. We're called to follow the same path. Matthew 16, verse 24 to 26 says, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world, the respect and admiration and so on, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? That day Jesus let go of Nazareth. He let go of his life in order to live life to the full. The Christian life is a balance. You know, we're called to take hold of things at times, and also at times we're called to let go of things. And I think both are equally as important. You know, is God at the moment in your life telling you to take hold of something? Is God at the moment in your life telling you to let go of something? I think it's true that sometimes when we take hold of something, it's easier to let go of something else. And sometimes when we let go of something, it's easier then to take hold of something that God wants us to take hold of. Nazareth rejected Jesus because he stepped out of what they considered acceptable. Luke 4:28 says, all the people in the synagogue were furious. They got up, drove him out of the town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You know, people don't often say this, but that was an amazing miracle, wasn't it? For a start off, he allowed them to carry him, or to move him to the very edge, to the very, you know, the cliff edge. Why he allowed them to do that, I don't know, because clearly he had all authority in that situation. But when they reached the point of about to push him off, it's interesting that he didn't allow them to do that. He could have allowed them to push him off, but I don't think, you know, Jesus, you know, the Bible says, doesn't it, don't cast your pearls before swine. Jesus didn't do miracles before those people who didn't believe. And do you remember the devil said to him once, you know, cast yourself down from the highest point of the temple because God's angels can pick you up and bring you to safety. And that's the situation there where he could have done it. It wasn't, you could argue, it wasn't his sort of choice if he'd have gone along with it. But he wasn't for that. And I think at some point, you know, in his mindset, he'd have thought, right, this is where it ends. And the people would have been amazed, because I think I can just imagine him just walking through them and them thinking, I want to push him off, but I can't. You know, he just has authority to walk through us, and we can't put a hand on him now. And that was a fantastic miracle. As you know, he could quieten the storm, he could raise the dead, and if he wanted to, he could just walk through a crowd of people that wanted him dead. We're not called to be acceptable. If the gospel offends, let it offend. Not deliberately. The Bible says, you know, do everything to live at peace with all people. Do everything you can. But there comes a time where the gospel can be offensive. And at those times, if it does offend and we've done everything right to preach the gospel in the best possible way, full of grace and full of love, then offend it must. Jesus went from hero to zero in a few moments. But you know, in the kingdom of God, zero is hero. Luke 14:11 says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." That's why Jesus is the name above every name, because he was prepared to go through events like that. And I'm sure he went through many more, probably on a daily basis, but he was prepared to lose everything in order to follow the will of the Father. What specifically turned that synagogue and that town against him on that Sabbath morning? The opening verses that we've read out give us a clue. Luke 4:16 says, "He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." It's ironic that where he was brought up, the people tried to bring him down. Where he lived his formative years, he almost lived out his final hours. And where he had come as a young child for safety from Herod, there he encountered harm. They couldn't perceive him as the Messiah, as their savior, because they had a fixed mindset. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are written in parallel, record the mutterings and murmurings of the people as soon as he had said those words, "Today in your hearing, these are fulfilled." Luke 4 says, doesn't really sort of elaborate too much, but we just hear a seed of it. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Now that doesn't look negative necessarily. It's just somebody might be full of admiration for what he had just preached and saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" But there was more to it than that. And this is where, you know, Robin's saying on a Wednesday evening, when we look and we study the Word of God, particularly the Gospels in parallel, we can sometimes see the whole story that maybe only one of them doesn't show. So as we read further in Matthew 13, we hear a little bit more of what they were saying. For some of them say, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And Matthew says, "And they took offense at him." Mark says, "Where did this man get these things?" Well, this is, you know, Mark is saying what the Nazarene said. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. You can compare these words to the words of the Pharisees because, you know, I feel like saying, can't they hear what they're saying? I was saying to John this morning, this is a little bit like Monty Python-esque because, you know, if you listen to what their grievance is, at the end they took offense, but they're saying this. They're saying, where's this wisdom come from? Where are these remarkable, why is he, performing these remarkable miracles? Isn't he Mary's son? You know, they've got to hear what's coming out of their mouth. They're saying, you know, he has wisdom, he has power, miracles follow him, all the credentials of the Messiah, but their problem is they know his family tree. I was brought up with him. I played with him in the school playground. You know, he used to be the milk monitor at school. He can't be the Messiah. They could not break out of their mindset, even though the miracles and the wisdom and the power and the anointing and the teaching, all the credentials that he is the Messiah should have told him. And it's very much like Monty Python saying, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, they built roads, they've given us safety, they've given us central heating, and there's a long, long list. At the end of that list, they say, okay, yeah, apart from those things, what have the Romans ever done for us? And the answer is nothing. All right? It's the same thing. They did not want to receive the truth because they were too familiar with his background. And it was a stumbling block to them. They stumbled over the fact that he was one of their own. We have a saying, don't we? Familiarity breeds contempt. They knew his family. They'd seen him grow up. They knew his origins and his background. He wasn't what they expected. So they rejected him. And as a consequence, in Nazareth that day, there were no miracles. There was no acceptance. He wasn't even tolerated. The only miracle that happened that day was for him to save himself. He came to save others. The only thing he could do that day was save himself. And it's interesting that at the end, at the very end of those verses that we read out, it says, and he went on his way. You know, the Christian faith was called the way. I think a better name would be his way. And when he went on his way that day, it was a narrow road. I wonder if anybody followed at all. Maybe he was completely on his own, full of contempt, literally never welcome back to that place, not just the synagogue, but the town. Sometimes it can be a lonely path that Jesus trod, but he trod it for us. In John 7, 25 to 27, we read about the people of Jerusalem at a different time who, for the same reasons, couldn't conceive of who Jesus was. And I think this is really interesting and really backs up the problem that some Jews and definitely the Nazarenes had with Jesus being the Messiah. It says, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? And this is the interesting bit. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. You know, it's almost like they had this impression that the Messiah would just suddenly materialize out of nowhere. And they really had to struggle with that. But the thing is, the scriptures didn't bear that out at all. The scriptures said the Messiah had to be of the line of David. It said that he would be born in Bethlehem, he would be brought out of Egypt, and he would be called a Nazarene. So where did they weren't even listening to the scriptures, you see. They had their own false mindset on who the Messiah had to be. So when he came, because they couldn't break out of their mindset, because they couldn't break out of their tradition, because they were enslaved by their own limits and parameters and conditions and misconceptions, they could not receive Jesus. And rather than think it through, or rather than be open to the possibility, instead they decided to get rid of him, or to try to. John 7:5 confirms as well that the brothers of Jesus rejected him too. His brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. I don't think I've actually got that one up there, but you can read that for yourselves. On that day in Jerusalem that I've just spoken about, they also tried to kill him. In John 7:30, it says that this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. I'd love to have been there. Do you know what I mean? Right, let's grab him. You go first. No, you go first. You know, again, it's a little bit like a Monty Python sketch, isn't it? You know, sort of like, no, you go first, you go first. And what would they talk about afterwards? Well, that didn't go very well, did it? But, you know, surely somebody would have said, do you think he could have been the Messiah? Do you think he could have been the fact that we couldn't even lay a hand on him? But I bet they didn't. Jewish rejection of Jesus, not just Nazareth, was ultimately part of God's plan. Because the Jewish rejection led him to Calvary. A few miles away in Capernaum, a different story unfolds. They're less familiar with Jesus. They don't have those preconceptions, misconceptions, parameters, conditions, and everything else. And so he was accepted by the people. We know ultimately the Jewish nation rejected him. And Capernaum was one of those as well that ultimately would have rejected him. But at this time, they didn't have a problem. In Luke 4:41, it says, moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. As I said, there were two main problems with him being announced as the Messiah. Rejection and large crowds following him. And Jesus came to preach. At times, that's why he withdrew to a solitary place, because he needed time with his father, but also he needed time with small groups of people to preach the message, to preach the good news. That's why sometimes it says in one of the Gospels that he organized a boat on the shore. So when the crowds became too many, he could get in the boat and preach to them from the shore, because he was the only one that could walk on the water. So it was quite, you know, quite wise, really, quite sensible. If they could all have done it, they'd have had the same problem, wouldn't they? Can imagine that. Well, where do I go next, you know? Consider anointed Jesus, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, fresh from coming out of the wilderness, could do nothing in Nazareth. Could do nothing at all. Not one healing, not one deliverance, nothing. Consider our own hearts. If we could take a spiritual map of our hearts, would we have Nazareth areas? Would we have Capernaum areas? Would we have areas of our hearts where we open that area to Jesus? And do we have parts of our hearts where we're not so welcoming of Jesus? And I think really, we must all say, yes, we do. We have areas where we don't welcome Jesus with open arms. Maybe because we've been hurt in the past, or maybe because things are too sensitive, or maybe because we've got some false understanding in different areas of our lives. We're not perfect, and we don't have to be to spend the rest of our eternity with God. But what would be good is for us to open up our hearts so that God can do all those things within us that he wants to do. It's interesting that they took him, before they tried to kill him, they took him to the edge of their town. They just wanted him out. Do we in any area keep Jesus at arm's lengths? You know, why were they so closed off? One of the biggest reasons was their life experience. They had a fixed, ingrained mindset that they weren't open to change. Their experience was of Jesus in a different way. So when suddenly they had to receive the news that he was the Messiah, they had to change. And change isn't always easy. Change, you know, I remember when my children went to a new school, they'd say, I'm really nervous and everything else. And I used to say to them, you know, when I started work at my new place, I was as nervous. You know, change doesn't get any easier the older you get. In fact, sometimes it can get worse and get harder. But change is something that we need to embrace, because if we don't embrace change, then at times we're going to reject or push away or keep at arm's length the change that God wants in our lives. Let's line ourselves up by the Nazareth test. Nazareth put limits on what Jesus could be in their lives. Do we put limits as to what Jesus can be in our lives? Do we welcome Jesus to a certain extent in certain areas, but not allow him to be the Messiah in other areas? Do we put limits on him? Nazareth got accustomed to a way of life, and they couldn't accept change. I think this is the hardest one. I really believe that one of the biggest miracles that God can do is to change people's characters. And I really want to see more and more. I mean, we talk about, you know, the dead raised and the seeing. Or I sometimes get this wrong, you know, the deaf seeing and the blind hearing, you know. We want to see all those things, you know, but the greatest miracle, or the greatest miracle, is somebody coming to the Lord. But when you see somebody's character change, my brother-in-law is a man full of tattoos, and you know, he's told me some stories of things that he used to do in Redditch. I mean, one particular one was a caretaker's home that he just went for some reason. He obviously had something against this caretaker. He took some rocks and so on to his home, and he just broke every window. He just broke every window with these rocks, and he hid behind the bush to watch the police come, and he wasn't bothered whether he was caught or not. He was just, you know, a man with a mission. He's just full of hatred and everything else. And he's just completely changed when he came to the Lord. He's a completely changed, transformed man. And when we sort of go walking through Redditch, he knows everybody. Everybody knows him, all the alcoholics, all the people that are sleeping rough. You know, he knows them all. And although they haven't followed his path, I've never met one person that hasn't testified to the change in my brother-in-law and said, you know, I remember you used to be like one of us, you've changed. But change, for some reason, doesn't always get the message across. People can still resist it. Nazareth allowed their past experiences to define their relationship with Jesus. They couldn't receive him as the Messiah because they had formed their impression of who Jesus was in their lives. As Christians, we do, but we mustn't have an impression or an image of Jesus which can't be changed by God. Because we will have a wrong impression of Jesus in certain areas. We won't have a... And the Bible is the word of God, isn't it? It's the written word. This is our mirror to ourselves. But also, this shows us Jesus. And as we read the word, and if we see something in there that shows us an aspect or an attribute or a character of Jesus that we need to see, we must be willing to receive it. Otherwise, we're going to lose out on some of the things that God has got for us. Nazareth pigeonholed Jesus. We mustn't. Nazareth had a fixed mindset. They were unteachable. They would rather get rid of him than change in the way that they needed in order to include and embrace him. Nazareth had a distorted view of Jesus, and Jesus could do nothing in Nazareth. We must not miss out on what God wants us for. As I say, the good news is we don't have to be perfect in order to go to eternity with God, and that is good. The Bible says, be ye perfect, but it's like a call to that standard. Aim for that standard, and we must. But we will never be perfect. We will always be far from it. But we are saved by grace. He is perfect. That's why he's come to save us. But we don't want to be a church that's not open to what God is saying. It's not what man says to us that matters. It's what God does. And don't let any man ever sort of say to you, you've got to do this, or you've got to do that, or you're expected to be this, or you're expected to be that. Because that's not your heavenly call. But do what God tells you. And if that message from God comes from a man or comes from a woman or comes from the mouth of a donkey, and you know that the voice of God is in those words, then don't resist like the Nazarenes did that day. As hard as change might be, remember Robin saying, Jesus will never ask you to do anything that he has not done himself. Some things in life are hard. But if we look at this story this morning, we see that Jesus went through far more than whatever we could experience. Change is difficult, but we don't want to miss out on what God has got for us. And to finish, I just want to give you another taste of the way that Israel missed out. In the past, in the ministry years of Elijah and Elisha, how they missed out because they weren't embracing the truths of God. And all God could do, and this is the reason why this gospel story puts it in here, why Jesus spoke it, because it's evidence of the fact that when God couldn't do works in Israel, he did works outside of Israel. And the verses say this, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, where he raised her son. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. God, I believe, has great things for us and has done great things in the past. But we need to be open and ask, Lord, what things do I need to take up? What things do I need to grasp hold of? And what things do I need to let go? And God will always speak. It can be a risky prayer because God will always speak, and it won't always be easy. But rest assured, the things that are more difficult are the things that have a greater harvest. Amen? Amen. Okay, I will pray about that. I know it's one of those things, there's times to sort of get people to the front and that sort of thing, but I think this is one of these words where you need to go away and pray. There's a scripture in the Bible that doesn't say that ask and you will receive. Or if you ask for wisdom, God gives generously to all. So you ask and God will speak if he hasn't already been doing so.